Okay, listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Philippians. We left off in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and there's a lot of people here tonight that you weren't here when we started the first chapter of Philippians. So just in way of brief background, and first of all, you have to kind of go back a little bit. If you go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you get a lot of the information and insight as to what had taken place in regards to the church of Philippi. And that's where Paul, I believe, was on a second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit had prohibited him from going into Asia. And when Paul was in Troas, he had this vision, he had this dream, and he saw in his dream that there was this man in Macedonia, and he was waving to Paul and saying, "Come on over and help us. Come on over and help us." And Paul took that as a, you know, a divine affirmation or a signal that he was to go over to Macedonia. And Macedonia is the southern tip of modern-day Europe. And so he got on a ship with Silas and he went over to Macedonia, and the first place that he landed was a city called Philippi, which is about 8 miles inland from the sea. And there he started preaching the word on the Sabbath day down by the river where some people had gathered to hear about God. And one of the people there was a woman named Lydia, and she was kind of a well-to-do woman who was making her and seller of purple fabrics and this type of things. Anyway, she was the first convert that Paul had, and she came to know the Lord. Paul got a foothold in Europe, in Philippi, and it spread and it grew, and they became a Christianized continent. But look at them today. Now, that's a dark warning to us, I think, because America was once a Christian nation. Now look at us. Okay, even though we've got about 54% of our population that goes to church on some kind of regular basis, you can see, I think, clearly that this nation has turned its back on God. For the past 40 years, this country has been giving its middle finger to Almighty God to the point where, look at us today. I don't know how in the world anybody can really say that we are a Christian nation. Europe is worse than us, but we are going down the same road. And we're going to end up with the same judgments as them. Now, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I think you need to get a little background when we're reading this epistle, because it helps us to put things in perspective or put things in focus. And Paul wrote this when he was in Rome and when he was under house arrest. And he wrote it around 60, 61, 62, when he was under house arrest waiting to stand trial before Nero. And while he was there, what happened was this servant of the Lord named Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Paul with a gift offering, because the Philippian church was sending him something. They heard he was in jail, so they were sending him some money for his needs or whatever it was. So this letter is basically a response to their generosity, and in it, I mean, to me, it's just amazing how you can never plumb the depths of the theological concepts that he sets forth here. In this chapter 2, I think he really begins to put things where the rubber meets the road as far as Christian practicality. Because when we read this, it's beginning to show that what we really need to do as Christians as far as putting our faith into action. So beginning with verse 1 in that chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, okay, what he says here, that in itself is a mouthful, all right? But I think what's kind of significant is that he says, if there's any encouragement. Now, what he's talking about here is if we are really going to be in the same spirit, you know, this is what God looks for in His church. Unfortunately, today the church is so divided, and there's so much confusion and division. I think one of the saddest things is that the world has so infiltrated the church that most of the time you can't tell a nickel worth of difference between those who profess to believe and those who have believed. I mean, this is where the church has gotten. But I'm saying this: if we are really to be in one mind, in one spirit, okay, we've got to do away with all the marginal, peripheral doctrines. I don't mean do away with them, because they have their place. But what I'm saying is, if we have a basis on which to build on, we only need about 8 or 9 things to agree on. In other words, the most important is to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God Almighty. Okay, if we agree on that, then we've got a basis on which to fellowship. We've got to agree on his virgin birth, his atoning death on his cross, his resurrection. You know, to believe in heaven and hell and judgment, and I would even throw in the Trinity there. Okay, but if we can believe on those 8 or 9 different things, okay, then we have a basis in which to fellowship. And all these other things are marginal, peripheral. Let's not even get into that. Okay, because every denomination has their different doctrines that they adhere to, and it doesn't mean that like there's some churches that say, hey, you know, women can't wear makeup and they can't wear pants, and they say they can't do this and they can't do that. Other churches say you can't have alcoholic beverages or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying these are marginal, peripheral things we can agree to disagree on, but as long as we have the basis, then we have a foundation which to build upon. But here's the key: Jesus Christ has got to be central. He's got to be the focus of our worship and our gathering, of our fellowship, of everything. If he's not, then the focus can shift, and then we can get off in left field, and then pretty soon there's not going to be that ability to be able to do what Paul is telling us here when he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, it's got to be in Christ. To be encouraging, you know, it's to inspire hope, it's to inspire courage, it's to inspire somebody. Okay? You know what it is to encourage somebody when they're feeling down or feeling low or feeling dejected? Let's face it. Today, I look around and I see that it is so darn hard to live for Christ today. Look at what we got going against us. I mean, I am constantly dealing with the pull of my flesh and the world and the devil that's, you know, and I just feel like sometimes I wonder, am I going to be able to make it? You know, I just keep putting one foot in front of the other, but I just pray God will just take my life rather than allow me at a time of weaknesses or frailty or something to just take it to stumble or to fall in such a manner that would give God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme or cause weaker Christians to stumble or whatever. But it's so important that we encourage one another. You know, when we gather together like this, this is where we need to build each other up. All right? Anybody here remember Barnabas? And what does his name mean? Barnabas means son of encouragement. You know, I don't want to get off on tangent, but if you can remember, when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas, and he also took John Mark. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Well, John Mark was pretty young, and he was pretty dumb, but he wanted to go with them, and he went off on this missionary journey. But then halfway through the missionary journey, Mark says, man, this is too much for me. I'm out of here. I'm getting out. So he just hightailed it and went home. He deserted. Well, when Paul got back to Jerusalem and they were going to send him on a second missionary journey, John Mark said he wanted to go again. And Paul said, no way. You are a flake and you are not going. But see, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, he said, the guy was young, he was dumb, he was inexperienced, give him a chance, let's try again. And Paul said no. Barnabas said yes. And there was such a conflict between Paul and Barnabas that they actually said, okay, listen. Paul said, you want him, you got him, but he's not coming with me. So what happened was Paul took Silas and left. Barnabas took John Mark and went in a different direction. You see, here's the thing. I believe Barnabas and Paul were both men of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And they were both right, even though they were looking at something from a totally different perspective. Like I think Bill Gothard once said, that truth, sometimes it's like a diamond. You can look at a certain angle or a certain perspective of a diamond, and it may be a little bit different from the other side or the other cut or the other angle, but it's still part of the same diamond. And I think that this is what happened to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Paul, and it was kind of an admonition in regards to Mark's, his desertion, that God was dealing with him with Paul, and Paul was right. But at the same time, you see God's compassion working through Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. And so what happened was that they split. Paul went one way with Silas, Barnabas went another way with John Mark. But here's the thing. John Mark then knew, hey, this is serious business. I got to prove myself. I can't blow it now. So this time when he left with Barnabas, he didn't desert. And as a matter of fact, towards the end of Paul's life, Paul in one of his epistles says, send John Mark to me because I have need of him. In other words, he had proven himself to such an extent that Paul asked for him towards the end of his life. You see, this is what it means to be encouraging. When you see a brother or sister that mess up and they stumble and they fall on their face or they really blow it, that's not the time to kick them when they're down. It's the time to say, okay, look, we're all in this together. We're all struggling together. We all got to, you know, work at it together. Let's not bicker and fight amongst ourselves. We really have to pull it together and encourage one another. I remember when I was in a boot camp, I mean, it was like there was, they had a policy that if somebody drops out and falls down and exhausted, they would turn the whole platoon around and run over them. That's the stupidity.
Nice
they had.
People.
Yeah. Well, you know, when that happened, and you know, I was a squad leader at the time, and when somebody had fallen out, I grabbed a couple guys to help not carry them, but you know, put your arm around. And you know, I was not going to have people running over somebody who didn't have the strength to keep going. That what we really needed to do was pull our resources together and get these guys to make the run. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I'm just simply saying, hey, that taught me a lot of things in a Christian perspective. That we don't shoot your wounded. It's time to encourage them, time to inspire them, time to get them. Because look at what we are dealing with as Christians today. I mean, I feel this far from blowing it. Sometimes I wonder if I'm going to make it. I mean, I constantly spend a lot of time in prayer every day because I just feel like I'm so weak. I'm just a weak human being with feet of clay, and hey, the devil would just love to blow me away. I just know it. I just feel it. I just sense it. And he's always after me, trying to, you know, bump me off. Because if he could do that, then he's going to, you know, cause a lot of damage to other people's lives. And I'm just a small fry. I'm a nobody. Nobody knows me. I mean, you know, I'm a grocery clerk. I'm not a pastor, minister, priest. But I always feel like I'm in his sights. That's why sometimes we really do need to encourage one another. And it says, if there's any encouragement of Christ, it's any consolation of love, and of course, the consolation. When you just give comfort and encouragement to other people when they're down or when they're going through a lot of difficulties, things, you know, this is something that Paul wants us to do for one another. He also says that there's a affection, you know, and that's just a tender feeling for one another, concern for one another, care for one another. He talks about affection and compassion. And compassion is, you know, a deep awareness of the sufferings of other people, where you can empathize with them, sympathize with them, and have a desire to relieve them of some of their pain and some of their stress. But I really believe that for a person to really be compassionate, I really believe that a person has had to gone through a lot of suffering themselves. Because when you've suffered a lot yourself, you're in a situation where you really can empathize with other people's sufferings. You know, there's no doubt about it. And someone once said something to the effect that it's doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. And a lot of times God will have to hurt us deeply so that we can be deepened as people, that we can have compassion and sympathy and empathy for other people and their struggles and their suffering. So what Paul is saying here, you see really the mind of Christ working through Paul. And this is the way God, you know, wants us to deal with one another. He says in that verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's the one purpose? The one purpose is to glorify Christ. Okay? What were we made for? To know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the one purpose. And then he says in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, okay, before we go any further, now he's talking about, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. I mean, to me, that says a mouthful. Because today, the whole emphasis is on, hey, you know, you ever see that bumper sticker? It's all about me. You know? I mean, that's what today's philosophy is, right? It's all about me, right?
Yeah.
And what is this saying? Something totally opposite. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, you know what's kind of interesting to me? there's been a total turnaround. I mean, for centuries, the church has basically taught that, hey, man is basically, he's got a fallen nature, and he's sinful by nature, and that, you know, he's got to be redeemed, and so on and so forth. Well, Freud comes along, and all of his other psychobabble buddies, and they come along, and they have said, no, you know, man is basically good. What man's problem is, when somebody goes out and robs or rapes or steals or swindles or mass murders or, you know, blows up people, the person is really basically good. The problem is he's suffering from low self-esteem. Yeah. And he's suffering from low self-esteem because it's somebody else's fault, either his mother or his father or his parents or the church or the policeman or his teachers or this person or that person. And so they're always pushing this baloney.
Yeah, it's about all your fault,
build up your self-esteem. Once you start feeling good about yourself, then you won't do these horrible things. You know, this is the kind of psychobabble that's being brainwashed into people's heads, and you even see this a great deal even in the church. Go into any Bible bookstore and you will see a lot of books out as far as self-esteem concerned, building up your positive thinking and so on and so forth. Now, there's a lot of good that's said in these things, but you got to watch it because there's a lot of subtlety to it that can get you to turn more and more and looking to yourself, looking to yourself, looking to yourself, looking to yourself. And in actuality, if you read what Paul's saying here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You know, in essence, you know what humility is? Humility is self-forgetfulness.
That's someone else instead of yourself.
Yeah, when you're thinking of other people rather than yourself. The flesh can exalt itself in a lot of different ways. I mean, God hates the flesh. I don't care whether it's strutting or whether it's groveling. You know what I mean by groveling? I mean, people can grovel and say, oh, gee, there's no good in me. I'm worthless. I'm no good. I think I'll go eat worms and so on and so forth. I just hate myself. Well, that's groveling, and that's the flesh. Because the Bible says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. And people say, well, you know, I hate myself. I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. If you look around, you ever hear a person say, hey, I'm so fat, I hate myself. Or I'm so ugly, I hate myself. Or I'm so dumb, I hate myself. And so on and so on. Analyze those statements. Analyze them. Okay? If you really hated yourself, you really did hate yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly or fat or dumb or stupid or whatever, right? But because you love yourself, you hate this shortcoming in you or whatever it might be. See what I'm saying? Even if people go as far as to say, well, the ultimate self-hatred is to kill yourself. No, I disagree with that. It's not the ultimate self-hatred. It's just the opposite. When a person commits suicide, it's almost the ultimate act of selfishness because they have no consideration or concern of what the havoc they leave behind for other people that have to deal with this. And it's like their lives are, they come to an impasse or someplace where they feel like they don't see any hope. So they take their life, not because they hate themselves, but actually because it's the ultimate act of self-love. I want to relieve myself of this pain, and I don't care what it's going to cost other people. I'm going to do this to myself. So I didn't want to get off a tangent here, but you got to analyze what's being said, what's being taught when people say, well, I hate myself. Well, we don't hate ourselves. We love ourselves, okay? And that's the whole crux of it. If we love our neighbor as ourselves and love God with all of our heart, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today. So when he's talking about here, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but humility of mind. That's what it is to be a humble person, is a self-forgetful person, where you're concerned about the needs of others. He says, and regard one another as more important than himself, and not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, and then he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's using Christ as our supreme example, that Christ is God. And for all eternity, he's been God, along with his Father and the Holy Spirit. But out of love for man, he was self-forgetful about himself. He laid aside all his power, all his glory, everything. And he became in likeness of man to become a servant of man, to serve others, not to think about himself. He didn't look at deity as something to be grasped. In other words, that wasn't something that he wanted to. He didn't come here to be exalted. He didn't come here to be served. He didn't come here, you know, to be worshipped. He came here to serve other people. And that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mind that we have to have. You see what I'm saying? Don't do anything from empty conceit. I mean, I give you an example, and maybe it's not a good example, but I know that a lot of times I'll be in church, and I'll be listening to the pastor, the minister, giving a homily at the sermon. And there's a lot of times I can't help but think to myself sometimes, you know, I wish I could get up there and give this sermon because this guy is just really not doing a good job. You know what I'm saying? This will go through my mind. But then I'll think, you know, I don't want to think that way. So instead, I start praying for this pastor, this minister, this priest. I start praying that God will anoint his word, that it will go forth for God's glory and for God's honor, that people will be edified, uplifted, and renewed, and strengthened. And I pray for them. One of the worst things for me to do is to walk out of the church and then get together with other people and say, boy, he's sure a poor preacher, isn't he? He sure he does a lousy job. Exactly. So instead, when he's saying, don't do these things out of empty conceit or anything like that, you may think that, well, you know, I feel like I could do a better job than that. Well, don't tell anybody. Maybe you can. Maybe it's just all in your head. But the thing is, okay, you got to have the mind of Christ and just say, well, how can I serve? I mean, and this is the next man's position, so I want to serve him. I want to do what I can to support him rather than tearing him down. You know, and it can happen anywhere. You see, the devil can get his so clever. He gets in anywhere. I remember many, many years ago when we used to have, you know, people would bring their guitar and we used to have some songbooks and then we used to sing songs. Of course, that's gone by the wayside, but we used to sing a song, a couple of songs or whatever. But I remember many years ago, I don't know, 25, 26 years ago, whatever it was, there was a guy who played his guitar, but then he had a girlfriend and she began to complain that he wasn't allowed to play his guitar enough, or didn't play enough, or somebody else was playing more than him, or something. I don't know what it was. But she started griping and complaining about that. And I kind of nipped it in the bud, but I thought, you know, here it is. We're to get together to sing songs and to read God's word, to worship and glorify Jesus Christ, to exalt him. But the devil gets in and says, hey, look what's happening. You're not getting the spotlight on you like the way you should. So it can happen a million different ways, right? But if you have the attitude and the mind of Christ Jesus, then you're not going to be disturbed by these things. Even if you do feel slighted, you're going to say, hey, whatever. I just pray that God will be glorified regardless of what. Then you got the mind of Christ. See, that's what he's driving at here. And he's making it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is God in these passages here, that he's divine. I don't know how you can read this and not see this. But, you know, he says he emptied himself and became a man. Do you remember the transfiguration when Jesus was on the mount and there was Peter and there was James and there was John, and then all of a sudden the appearance of Jesus just changed. And you could see him in his glory. And he had Moses standing on one side of him and Elijah on the other side. And then Peter became beside himself. Well, wow, this is something else. Why don't we just build three tents for Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus? And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay? Well, here's the thing. If you stop and think about it for a minute, people look at the transfiguration as having been a miracle where Jesus' glory shone through. But if you stop and think about it, what was the real miracle? The real miracle was his concealing his glory, concealing his divinity, concealing his divine nature. In other words, from the cradle to the grave, they just saw a man. They did not see the eternal God that created the universe. That was the real miracle, that he can conceal the fullness of the Godhead in an embryo up to, you know, a grown man. Christ is God. God in the flesh. Then he says, this verse 10 is very, very important. Well, we start with verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a quote from Isaiah, and it was a quote from Isaiah 45:22. And you don't have to turn there, but I just want to quote you. I just want to read what it says there. It says, turn to me, that's capital me, turn to God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now that was written in Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23, over 700 years before Christ was born. Now, it's clearly speaking about God saying that every knee shall bow to me. Look what it's saying here. He's quoting that verse, but look what he's saying. That at the name of Jesus, at the name of God, Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, to me, that's very powerful. I mean, I know I've mentioned this before, but sometimes, you know, if I get nowhere when I'm witnessing to people about Jesus, and I get nowhere with them, I say, hey, listen, you can either do it now or you can do it later, but you are going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you're going to bow your knee, and you're going to recognize Him as being Lord. But you can either do it now or you can do it in hell, but you're going to do it. Because what does it say here? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bend and bow down and confess Him as Lord. Even who? All those under the earth. In other words, every damn soul and every fallen angel, including Lucifer himself, to his own absolutely, you know, dismay, he is going to bend his knee and confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, along with all the fallen demons that are in hell and every lost soul. I mean, you got to think about it. That's heavy, man. That is really, really heavy. So I feel like, hey, saying, hey, why don't you make it easier on yourself and just do it now? Because you're going to do it. You're going to do it. I don't care if you claim to be an atheist. You're going to do it. And then he says,
John, I believe it's in Isaiah where Jehovah said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And
yeah.
We read what you just got done reading here.
Yeah.
I'm saying anybody can say that there's more than one God or, you know, Jesus isn't God or anything like
right.
that.
Yeah.
And Jehovah says, I'll not give my glory to another.
Right. And matter of fact, in Romans 14:11, Paul quotes this as well as in Timothy. Anyway, let's go ahead and go on. It says in verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, that to me says a lot, okay? It does. I don't see in it. I don't gather from this where it just simply says, well, you know, you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ when I preached to you at Philippi, and now I'm not at the least bit concerned about it because once saved, always saved, and you're gone your way to heaven. I don't see that in here. He says this, man. He says that you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now that he's gone, it's up to them to really toe the line as far as the Christian walk is concerned. And then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's nothing in there that suggests to me to take your salvation for granted or as a matter of course. It's like, work it out with fear and trembling. I mean, I do this every day of my life. Just try to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that I'm just a weak human being with feet of clay. And except for the grace of God, you know, I'm going to take the biggest tumble. And so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, to work it out means to recognize your weakness and to really seek God's face with an intensity. Make time with Him, for Him, every day, to get along with Him in prayer and to read His Word and to do what you can to build yourself up as far as your soul is concerned. In verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And of course, that's the key to it all. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God that gives us the strength to be able to do that. Otherwise, we can't do it. We just are incapable of doing it. It's like, have you ever heard of the old saying, try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? I mean, imagine trying to do that with your shoelaces. Pull yourself up by your shoelaces. Let's see if you can do that. I mean, it's absurd. You can't do it. The same thing as far as our salvation goes. We're not going to be able to do that apart from God's grace working in our life. It says in verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Here's another profound verse, 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? Don't let it go over your head. Because let's face it, by nature, our fallen nature, we have a tendency, you know, to murmur, gripe, complain when things don't go our way, right? It's just our nature. I think we were given a pretty classic example. You go back, I believe, in the book of Numbers, if I'm not mistaken, where the children of Israel, they're wandering around in the desert, they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they're getting hot and they're getting tired and they're sick and tired of the heat and the flies and the sweat and the grime and everything else, and they're just fed up with it all. Wandering around, and they start griping and complaining and murmuring, you know, and just carrying on. They're just fed up with their whole situation, miserable existence, and so on and so forth. And God hears them, and what does He do? He sends fiery serpents among them, and the snakes just coming out from everywhere. And people are being bit left and right by these snakes, by these fiery serpents, and people get convicted. And they go to Moses, they tell God, we're sorry, we want to do it again. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Take some bronze and beat it into this bronze pole and put a figure of serpent upon it. And then go through the camp with this serpent upon this bronze pole, and anybody that looks at it, they'll be healed. And of course, when they did that, I can guarantee you, there was people who were probably bitten by these snakes, dying, and they're probably laying dying in their tents, and people go in and say, hey, come out and look at this serpent on this pole, and you'll be healed. And I'm sure there's someone who said, oh, yeah, sure, that's going to heal me. So they died. They died in their unbelief, right? But the ones who did believe went out there and looked, and they were healed. Well, this was a prefigurement of Christ, because if you go back to the Gospel of John, I believe the 3rd chapter, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus talks about this very incident, and he says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, and anybody who looked upon the serpent was saved. Anybody who looks upon Christ, they will be saved too. This is a prefigurement of Christ. But it's interesting, that whole episode unfolded, why? Because of murmuring and griping and complaining, which is a grave sin in God's sight. Because when you gripe and you murmur and complain, it shows disbelief in God's goodness. I've said this time and time again, that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And so we give thanks in all things. That's what we're told to do. Like, my wife's been extremely sick for the past 4 months, and it's just, we struggle with why. But in the midst of all, I thank God, because I'm told to thank God in all things. I don't murmur and gripe and complain, but I'm down on my face constantly praying that she'll be healed totally and completely. And I recognize that if she's not, or if her healing is going to be a long progression, I just know that he's in control, and I can't gripe and murmur and complain about it. I'm very grateful that she's doing better, and I'm praying that she'll be able to go back to work in the fall. But if not, that's going to cause a whole new set of problems. But I'll just have to thank God through it, rather than murmuring, griping, complain about it. When he says here, do all things without murmuring or griping, I think that it says a lot. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's where we live, because it's our tendency to do that, isn't it? Then he says here, in verse 15, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among those who you appear as light to the world. Now, are we living in a perverse and a crooked generation today?
Oh, no.
Right? We're all good people, I know. Yeah.
I'm okay.
Yeah, right. It says that, what are we? We're beacons of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said, you are the light of the world. And he also said this, nobody takes a lighted lamp, and he says, they don't put it under a bed. And you don't take a lighted lamp, you don't put it under a peck measure, which was a basket of commerce. And it's very profound as far as the symbolism is concerned, because a bed symbolizes slothfulness, ease, sensuality, and these type of things. And you can have your light extinguished by living a sensual life, or a life of ease and luxury, a life of laziness and slothfulness, or you can have your light extinguished or dimmed by what? Money, material things. That's why I said don't put it under a peck measure. That was a symbol of commerce, where they use a basket, a peck measure, to put in the grain or whatever commodity that they were trying to sell on the marketplace. So when it's saying here, that we are beacons of light, appear as lights to the world, that's what we are. As being light to the world, I think there's a great deal of responsibility before God and before man, and a great deal of accountability. And in verse 16, it says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, he's saying this to them, hold fast to your commitment, to your salvation, so that in the end, on judgment day, I will not have worked in vain in regards to your salvation. That you will stand fast and you'll be able to stand firm, and stand before God. And you read that, there's nothing in there to hint or suggest to me to take your salvation for granted simply because you accepted Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, in regards to their spiritual welfare. And in verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now here's an interesting thing. The book of Timothy, Paul said he was being poured out as a drink offering in 2 Timothy. And he said, I have run the race and I've finished the fight. And, you know, he said that when in the end there'll be a crown laid up for him, a crown of righteousness. And what's kind of significant to me is that he said he was being poured out as a drink offering. You go back all the way to the book of Genesis, and I think there's a first mention of a drink offering. I believe it was when Jacob had left his home and he was on his way to Haran, and he made a somewhat of a makeshift altar and poured a drink offering over it unto God. And then you go and you read in Exodus and you read in Leviticus and Numbers, and you see that when they would have the sacrifice that was on the altar, they would pour out what they would call a hin, of wine, and that would be equivalent to about our gallon. They would pour a gallon of wine over the sacrifice. Well, this was a prefigurement of Christ, because if you go back to the Last Supper, Jesus took the glass of wine, a cup of wine, says, "Take this and drink of it. This is my blood. It will be shed for you and for the forgiveness of sins." Well, that was a prefigurement. Well, pouring the wine out on a sacrifice was a drink offering that was a sweet savor unto God. That's what the Old Testament says. But it was a prefigurement of Christ pouring out his life for us. Now, I mean, I think the average person has something like 6 quarts of blood in their veins. Well, a gallon is equal to, 4 quarts. So, I mean, it's kind of like you pour out a gallon of your blood, you're dead. You see what I'm saying? Well, Jesus poured out his life unto death, and that was a sweet savoring aroma unto God. And Paul's saying here that he is being poured out as a drink offering for their sake. All right? So in other words, his life is being expended on their behalf for their salvation. And what does it say here? I want to read it through, verse 17. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Now, this is what I'm talking about here. It's talking about, he says that, "I'm going to send Timothy back to see about your condition," because he's the only one I can find here in Rome that has the same kindred spirit that I have. Everybody else is very concerned about their own interests. Okay? I think it says a lot, because here he's talking about being poured out as a drink offering, pouring out his life on their behalf, but then he's making a contrast here. But there's nobody else around that's willing to do that, except Timothy. So he's going to send Timothy to them. Well, we got to ask ourselves, are we willing to be poured out as a drink offering? And what I mean by that is, you've got to expend your time, your money, your energy, your effort, your life in a way that it is poured out for the benefit of other people and for the glory of God. I mean, you just can't go into church week after week and just sit like a cabbage in a pew and you just never think, never struggle, never grow, and you think that, well, this is my Christianity. Because God's going to say, "Hey, did you expend your life on my behalf? Or did you spend 56 hours a week watching TV? I mean, what have you done with your life?" This is what it means to be poured out. It means a sacrifice. It means it's going to cost you something. It means it's going to have to do something. I remember many, many years ago, I was a pretty new Christian, but I was going around witnessing to a lot of different people. But I remember this night, one night, I was really... I was just really under the weather, and I was just kind of down, and I was sick. And this one guy at work, he said he may be calling me because he if he could get a hold of a guy he wanted me to witness to. Anyway, long story short, I just got in bed. And I remember, I hope this guy doesn't call, because I am just exhausted. And no sooner did I get in bed, the phone rings, and he says, "Oh, I wonder, yeah." He's saying, "Mark's here. I wanted you to know, come over and tell him about Jesus." And it's like, oh, I just felt like saying, "Oh, can we make it another night?" But instead I said, "Okay, I'll be there." You know, I dragged myself out of bed and got dressed and drove over there. And I just wasn't up to it or feeling it. But it was like I was being poured out, and I went in and witnessed the guy. The guy accepted the Christ, and he's a Christian to this day. So, I mean, it's cost you something. You got to be poured out. See what I'm saying? This is what it's talking about here. You know, it's not like, well, only when it's convenient. Because that's what we're told in Timothy, to preach the word in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it, whether people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it, this is what it is to be poured out. You're going to have to expend yourself. Christianity that costs you nothing is, to me, it's not Christianity. It's just cheap. And that's what's happened in this country. That's where so many people profess to be Christian, but they're not living for God. They're not being poured out for God. They're living totally contrary to God. They're just living in the flesh. They're not being poured out. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on that tangent, but he's talking about Timothy here, being of kindred spirit. And he says in verse 22, says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." In other words, what he's talking about here was that Paul was waiting in prison in Rome, waiting to see the outcome of what was going to happen to him. And he's been languishing in prison up there for some time, okay, waiting to have an audience with the emperor, with Nero, with the Caesar, or the emperor, rather. See what I'm saying? But that's what he means here when he says that, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly." Well, he didn't. Instead, it wasn't too much longer after that, you know, he was condemned by Nero and beheaded. That's what tradition says. In verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, a fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy upon him, and not him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eager, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in the high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Now here with Epaphroditus, he's mentioned a couple other times, but we don't know a lot about Epaphroditus, other than he seems to have been a messenger, and he was the one who took the message or the gift offering to Paul from the Philippians when he was in Rome, when he was in prison. And so what he's saying here is that when Epaphroditus brought this money to him, apparently he fell very deathly ill. He came to the point of almost dying. And Paul says that he had poured out his life on behalf of the Philippians for their edification, but God had mercy on him, and Epaphroditus was eventually healed. And so he was sending him back now as a messenger to them. But he's saying, hold this man in great regard, because you know, he sacrificed a great deal for their edification and their building up. Now, here's the thing. Epaphroditus was not a teacher. He was not a preacher. He was not an apostle. He was not anybody great, you know, but he was a man who was faithful to his ministry. He reminds me of Kevin. If it wasn't for him or people like him, so many other people wouldn't hear the message. Even though they've been always in the background, that are absolutely essential to the workings of, you know, the edifying building up of the church. Without them, it wouldn't happen. Does anybody have anything want to add or share? Because that's concluding this chapter.
This translation here says, actually, the Greek word they translated to messenger was literally the word apostle.
Well, apostle means sent one. Okay. Epaphroditus was not an apostle, but apostle has that connotation of meaning sent one. But you could use that interchangeably if you're using it for messenger. But Epaphroditus was not an apostle. He was a messenger. But like I was saying, he didn't have any powerful gifts, or, you know, he wasn't apparently a great speaker or teacher or anything like that. But he was absolutely essential when it came to ministering to the church.